Last Sunday, a bunch of us met at about 5:30 out at Zuma Beach, and we baptized 23 people who made a public commitment of their faith in Jesus Christ out on the waves. And we gave testimonies out there, and people were gathering around trying to figure out what we were doing. And these two girls that were exchange students from France came up to my wife and said, "What are you guys doing?" We said, "We're baptizing." They said, "Aren't you supposed to do that in a church?" And we got to explain that, no, it's just great out in the ocean too. And so we had a wonderful time. Open your Bibles, if you have them, to 1 Corinthians 13 and Luke 19. We'll be in both places this morning. You don't have to raise your hand or shake your head, though some of you may. How many of you know our world is coming apart at the seams? Yeah, okay, wow, that was a strong response. Our world is falling apart now. It's not a new thing. It's fallen apart before. I can think when we put the video together, that was a video bumper before the sermon, we were thinking about the 60s and the 70s and all the turmoil that was happening then, and we realized that the answer to the turmoil and the answer of the world coming apart at the seams was the love of God. It was the love of God. Some of you remember that, right? I mean, the world's falling apart and God sends revival. He sends renewal. He sends grace, and people start finding him and they start connecting and they start preaching him. And what the world didn't know, though the world desperately needed and still needs a way back from brokenness to wholeness. Church, I'm telling you, every one of us is born broken, and every human being, if they search deep enough, when they're laying on their bed, when no noise is around, when they're left alone with their thoughts, understands that there's a brokenness that needs to be healed. And we don't know how that brokenness gets healed, not only in our own hearts, but also in society. The only healing and wholeness for brokenness is the love of God. That's it. That's where we find the answer, is in God's love. And so this summer, we've been talking about the summer of love, saying, Lord, if we can learn how to love like you love, if we can learn how to love like you call us to love one another, to love our world, surely your life and your love will flow through us to touch a broken world and bring the presence of wholeness. See, the Bible defines the kind of love we're talking about, because the world, when we talk about love, thinks of other things other than agape love. And agape love we're going to get to in a minute. The Greeks had a number of words for this word love that we've translated love. They actually had 6 or 7 words, but I want to focus on just 3 of them today as we get into our sermon. The first word that we would be very aware of that the Greeks used for love was eros. Eros was a romantic love, an erotic love, a kind of sexual love, a kind of butterflies in your feelings, this primal attraction kind of love. It's where we get the word erotic. And frankly, when our world talks about love today, a lot of times that's the kind of love it's talking about. Now, within the right context, within a marriage covenant relationship between a man and a woman, that kind of love is beautiful and God made it. And yet the world twists it around. And when we say love is the answer, some people think eros. There's another word the Greeks used for love, and this word is phileo. Phileia is the brotherly love, the kind of love that you develop with somebody when you're on the sport field with them, or when you're on the battlefield, or when you're working side by side, you're getting something done. It's the kind of love that develops between brothers who are not brothers in blood, but brothers and friends and sisters and friends. If we were to translate it to today's speak, phileia would be translated BFF. Your BFF. That's the kind of love. It's this brotherly love. We get the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Unless I read this last week, you're a robot, but that's a different story. You can read the news about that. But phileia, deep friendship, brotherly love. There's a love that the Greeks called storge. And this love is family love. When you have a baby and you see the baby and you're instantly attached to it. When you love your mom or your dad or your brother and sister, and sometimes that love devolves into fighting, and sometimes it becomes broken too. But it's that love that just kind of happens. You don't explain it. You're just there. You're part of the family. Eros, philia, storge are all kind of love that have dependence on emotion and on feeling and on endorphins and on feeling good. There's another kind of love, and that love is agape. Say that word with me, agape. Agape love is God's love. It's committed love. It's I'm committed to you regardless of my feeling kind of love. It's love that says I love you no matter what. And when God calls us to love one another, he's calling us to agape love. When our culture lives through, like it did 40 years ago, almost 50 years ago, a summer of love, it's not thinking of agape love. When our world sings the song, all you need is love, dun-da-da-da-dun, all you need is love, it's not thinking of agape love, it's thinking of something else. It's talking about the endorphins that give you a really good feeling. Hey, that's all you need is the good feeling of love. But what we're discussing this summer is agape love. It's the kind of love that God not only expresses to us, he says, listen, I'm going to love you with agape love, but he actually defines himself with this word. God, John, 1 John tells us, 1 John 4:8 and 4:16 say, God is love. Say those words with me. God is love. Love. We've said this before in church. I want to repeat it again in case you missed it. The world oftentimes mixes that statement around and says, love is God. And so we worship love, but the reality is we're worshiping a God who defines himself as agape love. We don't worship love as God. That make sense? Okay. God is love. Our call then, if we're Christians, if we're people who follow God, is to let God express his character and his actions through us to others. See, if God is love and agape love defines his actions, and if God lives in and through us, then we'll be involved in expressing this agape love as well. If you are a Christian, if you've given your heart to the Lord, if you've let him transform you, then this agape love should just be a part of who you are, and it should come out of you. Today we're going to find that part of the nature of real God-based agape love is that it is full of truth. Say that word with me, truth. It's full of truth. Agape love is full of truth. And we'll talk about it in a minute, but sometimes we think, well, you can either be loving or truthful. We're going to find out that's not the case. Love and truth go hand in hand. But before we get to that, I want to look at the scripture from Luke 19, starting in verse 1. It says that Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was very wealthy. He wanted to see who this Jesus was, but because he was short, he couldn't see over the crowd, so he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Hey, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Father, would you open up our hearts to become people who are ready to be transformed by your Spirit, that we would walk in agape love that includes full truth, so that salvation can come to houses that need the Lord. Lord, people need you all over our land and all over our culture. Help us to be the people who express your love, your life, and your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, listen, I know a lot of you got saved later in life, and we are so glad that you did. We're glad that you found Jesus at any stage. But how many of you grew up in Sunday school? Just kind of put your hand up if you grew up in Sunday school. Okay, so if you know the song, see, First Service just watched me as I sang it, and I felt a little uncomfortable. I felt a little exposed. But if you know the song, you can kind of, you know, pick it up and sing it with me, because I can't read ever. Every year, I go through the New Testament at least two times, and every time I come to this story, in my head, in my heart, I start humming and singing this little tune, and it goes like this. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree, the Savior for to see. And when the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree, and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. For I'm going to your house today. Good job. Way to go. Yeah. Now, if you're an American, you sing, for I'm going to your house today. But I was taught as a little kid by a British person, so all my life I sang, for I'm going to your house for tea. For I'm going to your house for tea. Until later I realized, what does that have to do with anything in the first century? But you know what? Tea time is a good thing. The story of Zacchaeus, though, is not just for Sunday school lessons and flannel graphs and kids' songs. The story of Zacchaeus is the story of our lives. It's a story of your life and my life. It's a story being written even today. And that some of you are testimonies in this body. They're your stories. They're your journey. They're your life being lived out in the glow of grace. The story of Zacchaeus is your life, a life broken and going the wrong way, and somebody, Jesus, Jesus through somebody with a great amount of love and truth encountering you so that you could find redemption and life in him. 2 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 2, Paul writes this to the Corinthians, "You yourselves are our letter written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart." Tablets of stone, tablets of the human heart. Did you know that there's stone Christianity and heart Christianity? Stone Christianity and heart Christianity. This Zacchaeus story flies in the face of stone Christianity. The letter of the law, stone people hate this story. There's not enough justice. There's not enough price paying. Zacchaeus had ripped too many people off, and it's one thing for him to say he'll pay it back, but will he really? And how did Jesus turn so quickly to celebrate this guy before he'd even done anything to deserve it? Stone Christianity looks at this story and says it's too easy. But heart Christianity eats this up because of two of the characteristics of love that we're going to focus on today, truth and love. Truth and love. Are you a stone or a heart person? Don't answer that out loud. You can answer it in your heart. And don't answer it for your neighbor, please. My hope and prayer is that we will become heart people full of love, with agape love literally leaking out of us everywhere. Right? A lady named Susan Scott wrote a book called Fierce Conversations that I read a few years ago, and I was reminded of a quote. She said, when you squeeze an orange, what comes out of it? Orange juice. That's pretty easy, right? Why? Because that's what's inside of it. The orange doesn't care whether it's on a boardroom table or beside a kitchen sink. It doesn't leak orange juice at home and tomato juice at work. When we get squeezed, when things aren't going well for us, what comes out of us? Whatever's inside of us. Whatever's inside of us. Now, let's look at 1 Corinthians 13:6. It says this, love does not delight in evil. Some translations say does not rejoice in evil, but rejoices with the truth. In fact, let's read this verse together. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Now, let's be honest. And again, you can answer this one in your heart. You don't have to do it out loud, because the out loud and even in our heart answer to this question is more of a confession than it is an answer. How many of us have ever deep in our heart wished evil on somebody or celebrated when something bad happened to somebody that we didn't like? It happens. We need to confess and repent because that's not love. But I'm certain that in Jericho, right at this time that we read about with Zacchaeus, there were many people that wished evil upon this man, the tax collector, the chief tax collector, and here's why. In that culture, it would have been virtually impossible to be the wealthy chief tax collector by being honest. We know Zacchaeus wasn't honest because the first thing he does when he repents is says, I'll pay everybody back what I've stolen from them. And even add to it. Here's what happens. In that time period, if you were a Jew and a tax collector, you were hated. Because you're working for the enemy. You're working for the opposition. You're working for the occupation. The Romans, who not only demanded taxes from you, but if you were a tax collector, the way you made money was to charge your fellow Israelites even more money than was expected from the government. And you could decide to charge as much as you could get out of them. So if you're a wealthy tax collector, your wealth has been found on the backs of your brothers and sister Jews. And that's why you're keeping it for yourself and you're wealthy. Tax collectors in the New Testament are mentioned together with some pretty interesting people. Tax collectors are almost never mentioned alone. They're always with somebody. Tax collectors are mentioned with drunkards and gluttons. They're mentioned with prostitutes and pagans. They're mentioned with robbers and evildoers. They're mentioned with adulterers and sinners. How would you like your job to be mentioned with all those folks, right? People despised Zacchaeus. Yet look how Jesus engaged him. How Jesus loved him. How Jesus connected with him. See, Jesus communicated truth and love. He was positive and gracious and loving toward this tax collector, but he was never anything other than 100% truth in his presence. He didn't hold back, and yet he loved him. See, many people try to love without truth. They try to love without, if I just love the person but don't ever speak truth, then eventually they're going to know how much I love them, and someday they're going to want to know the truth. Can I tell you, church, that love without truth is sentimentality? It's not real love, because real love tells the truth. Real love is the truth. Love without truth is actually not just sentimentality, it's also hypocrisy. Because if I try to love somebody, but I'm not willing to tell them the truth of their life or be truth in their presence, that I don't think I truly love them. And yet other people swing to the other side of the pendulum and they say, truth is all important, and so therefore I'm going to give truth, unadulterated truth to people, and it doesn't matter if they think I love them or not. If love without truth is just sentimentality, then truth without love is pure brutality. Truth without love is brutality, and it's not agape love that God calls us to. See, we see how truth can sometimes be harsh and love can be gracious. And so we think it's a tightrope that we walk. You walk on a rope and you balance a little bit toward love and then you balance a little bit toward truth. And you don't want to fall off either side. And you want to make sure you walk this tightrope that doesn't exist. It's not a tightrope. Love and truth are not opposite ends of the spectrum that we have to balance out somehow. Love and truth are the same thing. They're the same thing. We don't try to have to balance this out. But love and truth are the same thing. God is love. God is love. Jesus, who is fully God, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. God is love. God is truth. God is not confused. God is not on opposite ends of the spectrum. God is whole. And truth and love have a way of coexisting because they are one and the same. Jesus shows absolute love. Not an ounce of disdain. Not an ounce of revision. Not an ounce of anything other than love and grace towards Zacchaeus. When he's walking under the tree, he doesn't say, hey, Zacchaeus, you sinner. Somebody, some Pharisee gave me your name and I'm glad to see you because I got to get over to your house so I can unpack you. You think that's how Jesus did it? I know it doesn't say it in the text, but I can't imagine Jesus not walking under the tree and seeing this guy who climbed, this short dude who'd climbed a tree to see me, and not breaking out into the biggest smile you've ever seen in your life. I'm sorry, Jesus was also human and fully divine. If you're walking down the street and somebody climbed a tree to see you, do you think you'd laugh a little bit? Right? Zacchaeus, what are you doing up there? Get out of that tree. I'm going to your house. Love. Absolute love. But also absolute truth. Jesus not only spoke the truth every time he opened his mouth, he was the truth wherever he went. Could we be people that while we're loving the world and loving our neighbors and loving our brothers and sisters, we're not only speaking truth, but we are living truth. We're actually embodying truth, because that's what Jesus did for us. Love and truth. It's the reason so many of us have stories of salvation and heart change, right? It's not because Jesus beat us up into submission. It's not because Jesus got a hold of us while we were yet sinners and said, "Let me kick your butt for a little bit, and then maybe eventually they come to me," right? What does it say? The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's not because he beat me up into submission. It's because he displayed authentic love and spoke and lived real powerful truth that changed me and you. That's how we're changed. When you and I learn agape love, we'll do both too. We will be agape love. Love, grace, truth, that's all part of agape. We will be that in our world. Do you want to learn how to agape love? We're learning that this summer. But here, let's learn about this one aspect, truth. Let's notice and apply a few things from this passage. First is this, a little play on words, but I'm going to use it. Zacchaeus was short on truth, right? He was a short man. He couldn't see over the crowd. And yet, he was also short on truth. He'd lived his life cheating and swindling people. He'd lived his life lying and stealing. Zacchaeus was short on truth. And verse 3 says this, that he wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. And deep in his heart, he knew that he wasn't just a short man, but that he was spiritually short on truth. It's why he wanted to get a glimpse of this truth-speaking, miracle-working Messiah called Jesus of Nazareth. Church, our world is short on truth too. You know that? Our world is short on truth. And I'm not saying this to throw stones. I'm not saying this to create judgment. I'm just making an observation. We're short on truth. And a social media, blog-driven, create-your-own-truth culture is struggling to discern what's really true and what's just the cheap imitation. There's no authority anymore. There's nobody saying this is truth. We're all like Pilate in our culture saying, what is truth? What is truth? Do you have truth? Do you have truth? Does this person have truth? Does this TV show have truth? Does this philosophy have truth? Does this religion have truth? What is truth? The prevailing thought right now is that if it gets printed or repeated enough, if it goes viral on YouTube, if it gets put on Wikipedia, if it gets printed in a textbook that goes to the academy, then it must be true. And nothing could be further from the truth. Just because it got repeated, just because it got published, just because somebody important said it, doesn't mean it's true. So what do you do when you can't see the truth? When you're looking for the truth and you can't find it in the middle of the crowd, you climb a tree to find it. And that's our second point. Zacchaeus went to extraordinary heights for real truth. Verse 4 says, so he ran ahead and he climbed a sycamore fig tree to see Jesus, since Jesus was coming that way. Because we're so short on truth in our culture, I'm seeing a generation that will go to any measure to find the real deal. You guys, I spend a lot of time with young adults. I spend a lot of time with teenagers. In fact, today, right after service, I'm going to be changing, getting in swimming suit, going home and jumping in my pool, where all of our junior high and high school kids from the Church on the Way are going to be joining me. Some of you are like, whoa, you're brave. You're brave. I love them. This next generation is beautiful. Jesus loves them and wants to get a hold of them. But can I tell you something? After spending years and decades with the next generation, I'm realizing that they don't know where truth is. that they're short on truth, that they're looking for truth, that they'll look anywhere to find it, and they'll go to any measure to find the real deal. Like Zacchaeus climbing the tree, I'm watching young adults now search high and low for the real thing. I'm watching them to attach to philosophies and religious realities that aren't full of truth, but they're looking for something real because sadly they aren't seeing it much, including in the church, including in leaders in the church. They're coming to church and they're hearing a feel-good message and they're being emotionally encouraged and they leave and go, but what's truth? Because we've been afraid of speaking the truth clearly in love because we don't know how to do it. And so we're afraid that if we speak the truth clearly that somehow it's not going to be loving. And so we pull back from speaking the truth because we think we're walking a tightrope where you have to balance between truth and love. And in the process, this next generation is missing both love and truth. They're not getting either from us. So here's one way to remedy that concern. If you're concerned, I hope you are. I hope you're not just thinking, yeah, the church needs to be more truthful. I hope you're thinking about yourself, boy, I need to learn how to speak the truth in love. And not worry so much about, is it loving? Is it truthful? I believe if we're embracing and learning agape love, that's going to be least concern of us, because we're not ever going to not be loving, and we're not ever going to not be truthful, and we don't have to try to balance this out. As I love before the Lord, as I love people as He would, I'm going to be like He was, always truthful, always loving. But if you're ever concerned about whether you're being truthful or loving, here's one way, question you can ask yourself. Ready? Ask yourself this: when people around you start climbing trees looking for truth, will you stop and call out their name like Jesus did? Will you stop and call out their name? Here's when to start challenging yourself. If you're all into truth and you're all into throwing truth like it's trash onto the internet, out into the world, to your coworkers, you're just going to say, this is the truth, deal with it, I don't care what you think. I'm going to tell you something. It's a lot harder to accept truth that anonymously gets posted on a Facebook page or a Twitter message, a little 140-character bite of truth that really bites, than it is to accept truth from a friend who knows your name. Now, I'm not saying don't speak truth to people who you don't know. You can still be love and truth. But if you're worried about whether you're being loving and truthful, first of all, are you willing to stop? We're so busy, right? Am I the only one that's busy in this room? We are so busy. We're running like crazy from one place to another. We're running to church. We're running to work. We're trying to take care of our families. And sometimes I get stopped when I read this story that Jesus told when the guy says, how do I inherit the kingdom of God? And he says, love God and love your neighbor. And he says, who's my neighbor? He goes, well, let me tell you a story about a priest and about a pastor and about a church worker who were so busy doing ministry that they wouldn't stop along the road and see somebody who was bleeding out and love them. We're so busy that we're not willing to stop and see people that are searching for truth. Jesus, I'm telling you, if anybody would have been busy in the history of the universe, it would have been the Son of God. He had 3 years to get done whatever he needed to get done. And Jesus would walk along the road, and it says in the middle of this big crowd that all had an agenda for him to get somewhere, he stopped. And he looked up in the tree. And I'll add this part. He started laughing. And he said, he didn't say, hey, dude, who are you and what are you doing up there? He said, Zacchaeus, hey, Zacchaeus, can I go to your house? I want to go to your house. We're going to hang out together, but we're going to do it at your house. Are we prepared to stop and call people by name? Everybody wants to be known. Like I said, it's hard to trust the heart of a fly-by blogger spewing venom, but it's easy to trust the heart of a true friend who will stop for you. Please don't be afraid of speaking truth when you don't know somebody, but you do it in a way that you know that the God you're speaking truth for knows and loves that person. You're not getting a hold of their throat trying to cram truth down their mouth. You are saying, hey, I serve a God that loves you very much, and here's what truth is. In great amount of love, love and truth, right? Love and truth, right? Love and... I feel like there's about 12 of us that are right with it. The rest of you are like figuring this out. Love and truth. In youth ministry, we used to use a phrase. It's not a perfect phrase, so please forgive me, but I'm going to use it because it helps us understand this. Earning the right to be heard. It doesn't mean you can't be heard by people who don't know you or you haven't earned the right with, but I'm telling you, when somebody knows your heart for them, it's so much easier for them to listen to you. So you would get to know kids and get to know their name and get to know their background and get to know who they are. And then as you sat down and spoke God's grace to them, as you've always been doing, now their ears are a little more open because they know that you care. So Jesus calls him by name, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. I love that this wasn't a suggestion. I'm coming to your house. But this one statement rattles the cages of stone heart people, because truth spoken in love messes with religiosity. Truth spoken in love messes with religiosity. Verse 7, all the people saw what Jesus did and started to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. And you got to say it like that too, sinner, right? You don't have to say it. I don't want you to say it. I'm just saying, when you do say it, he's gone to be a guest of a sinner. See, Jewish thought was this in the first century. You might connect with somebody on the public square. You might be walking down the street and there might be some necessary conversation that goes on. But if you go to somebody's house, it meant you were buying into their lifestyle. It meant you were buying into who they were. It meant you were somehow approving. Jesus, I think it's very interesting that Jesus didn't say, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to have one of my disciples prepare a house for you and I'm going to invite you to come to it. Jesus was not looking to be on his own home turf. He was willing to go to Zacchaeus' home turf and say, I'm going to come to where you are most comfortable and I'm going to be love and truth in your presence. See, we think the way the first century church thinks or the way the first century Jews think, even though we'd like to think we're different or better, we start thinking, well, wait a minute. Whose house can I go into and who can come to my house and how do I have to keep myself separate? And instead of saying, I'll come to somebody else's house, I want them to come to my house to have home field advantage so things that I don't like won't be going on. And that's how religious people think. But between verse 7 and 8 is what most people who get tripped up on religiosity miss. In verse 7, Jesus goes into the house, and the very next verse tells us that Zacchaeus repents. He repents. Between verse 7 and 8, we don't know what happened, but we know that Jesus was love and truth. And that the result was a Zacchaeus that said, I got to turn my life around. I got to turn my life around. Love does not rejoice in evil, but rejoices with the truth. And church, can I be honest with you? Sometimes religion, the religious, focus on the bad parts of people. It's almost like a delight in somebody's sin. Well, they're really messed up. Well, they're really broken. Well, they kind of deserve the life they get, don't they? Because they haven't been following God. We somehow delight in the reality that somebody else is doing something other than what we would do. We somehow start to say, well, they deserve that, which sounds an awful lot like a Bible verse that talks about the wages of sin is death. And it really is, by the way. Sin messes you up. Sin kills you, but as Christians, instead of saying, see, they deserve that, we forget the rest of the verse. Because the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, his Son. Amen. Right? So we focus on and we delight in and we rejoice in the wrong. And we celebrate that we're not like them. Because if you're religious, you're working really hard to look good. If you're religious, you're working really hard to look good. You know what I find in Jesus when I read the New Testament? And by the way, I find this in godly people too. Really, really godly people, especially older godly people. I don't know why this is. I think maybe it has to do with, remember when the woman caught in adultery was brought before Jesus and he said, whoever didn't sin, throw the first stone. And starting with the oldest, they started walking away. They somehow realized their own brokenness and their own sin and their age. But older godly people and Jesus, I've noticed this in common, they don't give a rip what other people think about them. They don't care. Don't you want to be like that? They don't care. See, us religious folks are always trying to make more distance between us and the people that are living wrong. godly people are trying to bridge the difference between them and the people living wrong, because they know if they can be truth in somebody's presence, that truth will open their eyes. If they can be loving. Jesus, when a woman of ill repute, when a woman who is sexually broken, and in that culture, men and women, even of the most purity, don't even talk to each other. And in that culture, a woman who was sexually messed up, if you were a teacher, a Pharisee, a prophet, you would stay far away. But when a woman came to sit at Jesus' feet in the house of a Pharisee, did he say, "Hey, honey, I'm sorry, but this is really an inappropriate time for this to happen. Why don't you go away and my disciples will set up an appointment with you. In fact, I have a woman on my staff named Mary who will meet with you, but we're really not supposed to talk." Right? He didn't care what anybody else thought. He said, "Here we are. Let's have love. Let's have grace. Let's embrace. Let's not try to create distance. Let's try to bridge the difference." If we are full of agape love, which includes truth, we will try to get as close to people who are living in a broken life as we can so that they can respond to the gospel truth of Jesus Christ, to his amazing amount of love. That's our call as a church, not to be separated out religiously and say, "Look at us with our nose held high. Look at how cool we are." Because every one of us, if you know Jesus, you also know how broken you are and how he's still putting you back together. And you want to look at other people and start to point out their brokenness, say, "Well, they're more broken than I am." Get over it. Get over it. I have a feeling I might offend a couple of people today, but you know, whenever I preach this way, you know who I'm talking to mostly? Me. So if you think, "Oh, I can't believe he's talking to us that way," just think of what I'm thinking about myself. I can't think of how I'm talking to myself this way. Jesus goes into the house. Zacchaeus repents. Jesus doesn't try to look good. He doesn't care what other people think. He stops to take time with this guy, calls him by name. He invites himself to his house. It's not the actions of a person worried that something other people would accuse him of being evil. They'd already accused him. They'd already said, "Oh, you're a drunkard and a glutton. You hang out with prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners. You're not fit to be a leader in the Jewish community." Jesus said, "I'm not here to be a leader in a religious community. I'm here to bring life to dead people. And I'm here to open the eyes of the blind." And I'm telling you, church, when Jesus comes into our life and he puts the Holy Spirit into us, we become Jesus in our world. And instead of finding solace and comfort and protection in the walls and the four walls of a building on 14300 Sherman Way, we come together to be encouraged, to be transformed by the presence of the Lord, and we go out and be Jesus in our world. We go out and be Jesus in our world, full of agape love that includes the truth. See, some think we can guilt folks into change by focusing on their sin, keeping the distance, throwing trash at them, saying, "You better get it right." Jesus loves people into change by being truth in their presence. He closes the distance. Jesus ministered this way because this is what was in him. When you squeeze Jesus, out came truth and love. Amen. When you squeeze us, what comes out? Because that truth and love of Jesus has the power to save. And finally, Zacchaeus was saved and set free by the truth. It says, "But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount.'" Talk about repentance. Talk about a change of life. Jesus said to him, so Jesus didn't say, "Oh, hey, that's a good start, Zacchaeus. You still have a long way to go. Hey, you know, that's just the very beginning. You're a baby Christian now, but you'll eventually get there. You'll grow up." Jesus immediately says, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost." Amen. Lost. That's what Jesus wants to work through us, is to seek and save that which was lost. He says, celebrates and says, "Salvation has come to this house." Zacchaeus was set free by the truth and love of Jesus. How do we know? We know because he began to live different. He gave back to the poor. He returned what he had stolen. It was the fruit of repentance. He wasn't shamed into change. Zacchaeus was loved into change. But Jesus never compromised on the truth. Love and truth are not a tightrope walk. They're the same thing. We walk it together. We are loving completely while we're telling the truth. While we're living love, we're living the truth. If we're to be like Jesus, remember, truth and love is the way a whole lot of you got saved. Amen. You didn't get saved by somebody who was just sort of nice to you and, you know, hey, I'm going to love you and be really nice to you and never told you the truth. You weren't saved because somebody was trying to beat you up. You were saved because Jesus reached out his hands to you and said, I'm going to love you in the middle of your mess up. And I'll be truthful and honest about what you need to do, but I'm telling you, I'm going to love you first. We weren't saved by people screaming at us because our sin, not by being shamed in front of others, not by having our trash littered out for all to see. We were saved by letting God's agape love and truth seep out of somebody. And now it's our turn to let God's agape love and truth seep out of us. Like orange juice out of an orange. Let's let God's love and truth always be coming out of us. So, as we wrap this up, there's four questions I'm going to ask. They're real quick. I'm not going to expound on them. But if you would say today, hey, I want to learn how to love. This summer of love, we're learning different aspects of love. And you would say, I want to learn how to be the truth as I'm being loved. How do I do that? Four things. First of all, will we stop for people and notice that they're searching for truth? Or are we afraid? Really, I think most of the time when we're afraid, people will say, well, I'm afraid I'm not going to be loving. I actually think that's a crock most of the time. I think what you're afraid of is that people are going to disagree with you. I think what you're afraid of is that people may not like you. I think what we're afraid of is that people may say, whoa, I don't agree with that at all. That's crazy. I'm not going to hang out with you anymore. You think Jesus was afraid of that? Let's not be afraid. Are we willing to stop and call people by name and actually notice them in their search and know that they're looking for truth? That's the second thing. Are we going to call them by name? Do you know anybody in your life that doesn't know the truth of Jesus Christ, that doesn't know the gospel? Can you name them? Are you praying for them? Are you looking for an opportunity to be love and truth in their presence? If not, can I challenge you to have a list of people in your heart? And if you don't know anybody, you get on your knees when you get home and start asking God. Maybe you need to meet your neighbor on your right or your left, or the person that lives behind you. Maybe you need to meet the person that pulls your Starbucks shot every morning. Maybe you need to meet the homeless guy that sits on the corner outside of Starbucks looking for change. I don't know the answer, but is there somebody in my life, in your life, that we can call by name as we declare love and truth? Thirdly is this, will we joyfully enter somebody else's home turf? Not say, hey, you come to where I feel comfortable. Yeah, if you ever want to come to church, I've got a great place for you. No, will you go to their house? Will you sit in their living room? Will you love them while they're eating whatever they eat and drinking whatever they drink and smoking whatever they smoke? Will you love them on their turf and be love and truth? And finally, will you celebrate when they repent? Not demand that they pay for their sins. They start to repent and you go, yeah, but you got a lot of work to make up. But as soon as somebody sees the love and truth of Jesus, will you jump up and down and say, yes, yes, you repented. Yes, you know Jesus. Yes, you have the truth. Are we going to get that excited? I'm sorry. You may go, what is the pastor doing up there? This is crazy, but I'm telling you, I can't imagine when Jesus celebrated the return of lost sheep that there wasn't something going on. In fact, Jesus says, not only am I celebrating, but all of heaven's celebrating right now too. And what we're not saying is, yeah, that's the start, but you sure got a lot to make up. You sure got a lot to pay for. You got to pay for your sins. He didn't say that because he paid for your sin. The wages of sin is death. There's no way around that. But the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Jesus our Lord. Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins. And when you express love and truth to somebody, if you love somebody, they're going to also know that their sins can be forgiven, that their bondages can be set free because Jesus died on the cross for them. Can we pray? Lord, I hesitate, Lord, because I recognize at the end of the sermon, as I got pumped up, that people could misunderstand that as just a way of foaming up the crowd. But Jesus, I think you get that excited when people come to you. Lord, I think I think when you see people that are lacking truth and deep inside their heart, they know they need it. Lord, you want us to be a conduit of your agape love that includes your full truth of the gospel, the good news. Lord, can we look at our world and get that passionate that it's not just a project we have or something we have to add to our Christianity, but it will seep through our blood because we love them, because you called us to love our world. And part of that love, Lord, is absolute truth that we get to walk in personally and we get to speak as well. So make us into people that will be love and truth.